Thank you, everyone, for coming. Going to continue on in Ephesians 2, where we left off. I'm going to read, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. So we're at Ephesians 2, verse 4, is where we're starting. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, God, that you would speak to us through these words, Lord, that I would be able to get out of the way and allow the Holy Spirit to speak the truth of Scripture to all here, including myself. Lord, I just pray that we would learn to delight more in you as we uncover the riches of your mercy and grace as given to us in Ephesians. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the last time we met to discuss Ephesians, Paul really left us with this dreary recollection of what we were in Adam. We were, one, dead in trespasses and sins. Number two, we were walking according to the course of the world, which is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And three, he says, we all once conducted ourselves in this manner, both Jew and Gentile. He was lumping them together, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is quite a dreary picture indeed. But then we come to two of the most delightful words found in Scripture. But God. But God. See, in contrast to what had come before, we're being introduced to a new order of things. A new interaction, or maybe a new reaction. While we deserved a certain kind of response from a holy God, instead we encountered a completely different response than what would naturally be expected. But God. If you want to do a delightful study, look up all the references in Scripture that say, but God. It's very, very enlightening. It's amazing how God has interjected into man's decline and how many times it says, but God in there. But anyways, so Paul was quite descriptive when he wrote, and he added all sorts of clauses. It's almost like when he didn't want to say a simple phrase. He had to throw adjective and adjective and clause and clause and clause. So all of a sudden you have, you know, two pages in one sentence there. And, you know, because he wanted to paint the picture as descriptive as possible. And one side effect of this is often easy to miss kind of the noun and verb of the sentence, the basic structure, because of all the appendages that he puts there. And so if we were to examine verses 4 through 6 and remove the clauses, and then we'll add them back in because I'm not taking anything from the Word of God, but just structurally, if we were to look at it, 4 through 6 says, but God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in Christ Jesus. There's three actions that were performed here that we will look at. And these three actions show a progression. It's kind of the greatest rags-to-riches story that has ever been told. However, this really isn't a progression in time such that we receive one part and then have to wait a period of time before the next part. Rather, it is the entire package that is executed immediately at the resurrection of Christ. So being alive together, raised up together, and seated together all happened at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was an entire package. However, it is instructive to consider the order of things in the sense that we can't sit together with Christ if we were not raised up. And we couldn't be raised up unless we were made alive. So really this pattern follows the path that the Lord Jesus Christ took in his death, burial, and resurrection and glorification and his seating in the heavenlies. So let's move back a bit and consider now the four divinely inspired clauses that Paul had added to see what wealth we can get in there. So now, getting rid of the subject and verb and that kind of stuff, just looking at the clauses, we have, but God, who is rich in mercy, that's the first clause, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, that's two, and even when we were dead in trespasses, that's three, and by grace you have been saved. See, he had more clauses than he actually had general structure, but that, that doesn't really matter there. But let's look at the first one. Who is rich in mercy? Who is rich in mercy? See, there are many things that we could be rich in. There's going to be obvious things such as money and such as talents, and then maybe less tangible things like somebody being rich in friends or friendship. And all of these things have their own merits, but really they all share the common trait of being self-directed. See, being rich in money first really means that I have the resources to buy what I want. That's the idea of being wealthy. And of course, I could direct it towards others, but it is first directed towards me. Right? And talents in the same way. While talents can actually be enjoyed by others, you know, typically somebody watching a performance or those kinds of things, really the talent is an elevation of the one who carries the talent. We look at sports figures and people worship them or music stars. The talents first really benefit the one who has actually received the talent. And then there can be other indirect benefits, such as learning from a talented teacher. But really, when you consider it, the talent of the teacher is really elevating the teacher, right? It's a fringe benefit that others receive. And considering friends, that could be considered, okay, well, that's more of an outward-directed thing. But at the same time, you know, there's the common phrase that he who desires friends must he himself be friendly. So there's a sense that friendship is even reciprocal. You're only going to get out of a friendship what you put into it, right? However, God is rich in mercy. And by definition, mercy is outward-focused. It has been said before that mercy is not getting what we deserve, but I would go a little bit even further than that. For example, if North Carolina decided not to give me my tax refund, I would say that that's not being merciful. So it's not just not receiving what we deserve, but rather I would say that mercy is not getting some net negative thing that we deserve. Now, why would I say net negative? Well, there's often things that we encounter in life that on the surface appear negative, but when fully executed, work together for our good. And if we were to consider like an earthly example of this, you could consider exercise. The process itself is painful. It's a tearing down of muscle. It's, you know, creating pain and suffering and soreness in the mornings. In Moldova, I'd wake up and I'd, help, help, pull me up, no, trying to get out of bed. But it would not be merciful to remove exercise, even though the immediate results are negative. So by net negative, I really mean that once everything is weighed in the balance, the thing in consideration produces a net loss for us. That's the idea of net negative. And in this particular case, when we talk about God being rich in mercy, the net negative that is being removed is very great. It's a loss of physical life. It's a loss of fellowship with God, and it's a loss of eternal life. So very, very significant. And so this mercy really has two sides. One, there was the removal, or actually it was a transfer of the guilt that was upon us because the guilt was taken off of us and placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just removed. It was applied to Him. And then what was also removed is the penalty that would have resulted from that guilt, which, as we know, was, again, applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the question becomes, how rich in mercy is God? If we were to quantify it, we talk about how rich Bill Gates is or how rich, Steve Jobs' wife is. I guess she's starting some big philanthropic thing. We talk about quantity. So how rich in mercy is God? I was thinking about that, and I decided to say that He is sufficiently rich. And that might sound very small. However, when you consider it, I think it's really about right. So His mercy is sufficient for whatever condition is placed before it. So His mercy is sufficient for your sins. And His mercy is sufficient for all the sins of those living today. And His mercy is sufficient for all the sins who have lived in the past. And His mercy is sufficient for all the sins that will live before the sin nature is removed forever. So whatever task you put up against it, the mercy of God is sufficient for it. The bank account of God's mercy is so sufficient that when He has withdrawn all of the mercy necessary to account for all the sin of mankind, the balance has not changed. It is an infinite mercy. So really, God's mercy is not a quantity, but rather God's mercy is a quality. So we see in Micah 7:18, which is one of the verses in the sword drill, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." And then over in Matthew 9:12-13, which is another one we did the sword drill, it says, "When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So think of this, that God, being rich in mercy, is also one who delights in mercy. Think about that. God, in his execution of mercy, is enjoying that. That's amazing. And not only that, he desires mercy, which means that he wants to see mercy reflected in his children. So he delights in it. Just like a father, say for instance, you have a father with football jersey and hat and all this kind of stuff, and then you see all these little, you know, sons and daughters who are wearing the same jersey and all this kind of stuff. The father who is delighting in this football team delights to see his children delighting in the same. That's kind of the picture that we have here. So the second clause, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, it's kind of difficult for us to determine, or for me to determine, whether this next clause describes why God is rich in mercy, or whether it describes the three actions that he has done for us in the quickening, raising, and seating us. But the more I look at it, I really prefer to see it as describing the entire package. He was merciful because he loved us. So there we have one aspect of it. Since he was merciful, he was able to justly make us alive and raise us up together with Christ, which he did because he loved us. So we have another application of loved us. And now we're seated together in Christ in the heavenlies because, you guessed it, because he loved us. So I think this idea of this great love wherewith he loved us, when it says because of his great love, I think the love overarches every single aspect of it, his mercy, and then the effects of, you know, the sacrifice that was made, and then our eternal state with him. I think all of it was because of the great love with which he loved us. And one thing I find really neat about it is that when I consider the Moldova trip, that was just an amazing trip, being over there. I mean, it was great. The work that we did, the fellowship we had, it was just an absolute delight. But at the same time, I couldn't wait to get home because I missed my family. You know, you can enjoy something, but when you're apart from those you love, you really want to get together with them. And when you consider the progression of what God has done, that he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, what he's saying there is he loves us so much he wants us to be with him. Isn't that amazing? We have a God that wants to fellowship with us, that wants us to actually be with him. It's just incredible. And this really isn't a fondness kind of love, like a phileo love, but this is agape love. And not only is it agape love, but it is great agape love. He loved us with a great love. And as we see in 1 John 4:19, his love is really the great and first cause of all loves after it. It says in 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." So it was not a reactionary love that the Lord Jesus Christ had. It was the cause of all love that came after it. So looking on now to the third clause here, even when we were dead in trespasses. So it's easy for us to be merciful to our own children, but a lot of times when we encounter other children, it's less easy to be, you know, merciful, especially when, you know, some kid runs out of the blue that you've never seen before and they're like causing problems to your own kids and, oh, you know, it's very hard to be merciful. It's typically easy to be relatively merciful for a typically good child. But think about God's mercy to us because he was merciful to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. That means we were dead to God. We were unable to respond to, communicate with. We were on a completely different plane than him in terms of goodness and righteousness. There was no equality, no common ground, really, to bridge the gap there. And this effects of this deadness are really well described in Romans 3. Romans 3, 10 through 18. You know, we often talk about how, oh, you know, this person's a philanthropic individual and he really cares about this and has all these social causes, you know, causes and is doing good. And we don't neglect that. We had really seen last time we had discussed this idea that when we look at Jairus's daughter and we look at Lazarus, the various implications of death, the corruption, showed up differently in Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus stunk by the end of 4 days, whereas Jairus' daughter had just died, and the young man had probably been dead a day. So you see, there were different, various implications of corruption in each of them, but the fact was they were all dead. All of them were dead. And so you can have individuals who, through their choices in life, unbelievers, who appear more corrupt than, say, for instance, a little, you know, 5-year-old child or 6-year-old child who isn't doing all these wicked, horrible kind of things. But the fact is they're all dead, right? So we were dead in trespasses and sins. And anyways, in Romans 3, this is how God views mankind. We might not, or the world might not like this definition, but this is how God views mankind. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if we were to consider a child or some kind of peer who this described in terms of we saw their, oh, they're swift to shed blood. They're lying continuously. The poison of asp is under their lips. Destruction and misery are on their ways. How quick would we be to show mercy to somebody like that? It would be more like I run the other way with my family and get totally out of town if somebody like that is around. But these are the ones that God showed mercy to because this is what we all were. So really, this mercy is God, the best of the best, giving the best for the worst of the worst. And we see that in Romans 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, there's another one of those, but God's. I love that. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So then the next clause that we're looking at is, by grace you have been saved. Now, all the descriptions up to this point, you would almost think that this last phrase is almost unnecessary because we see it's all of God's work and none of ours. Yet, you know, we've seen that God is merciful because of his great love, and the ones to whom he was merciful to were dead in trespasses and sins. As I said, they were the worst of the worst. However, this great mercy and this great sacrifice and this great love could incur an infinite debt. And in fact, in man's reasoning, it should incur a debt, which is exactly why mankind sets about to establish his own righteousness and, oh, I'm going to make a New Year resolution to change this behavior. Why? Because man understands he owes a debt. He should act in a certain way. God would have every right to expect a repayment for such a great benefit. However, when we find out that this gift was gracious, then by definition, it cannot incur a debt. I've often quoted Lewis Berry Schaefer before on this, but I think it just well suits it, that grace is not dealing with somebody as they deserve, nor is it dealing with somebody in a manner better than they deserve, but grace is dealing with somebody without regards to what they deserve. When grace enters the equation, merit leaves the equation. We see that in Romans 11:6, which is another one of the verses we went over. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So we see Scripture sets forth the idea that grace and works are mutually exclusive. There is no intermingling. And in fact, we see that in the Old Testament type of the Sabbath. Why was it an issue that a man went and picked up sticks on the Sabbath? Because mingling even the smallest amount of work into the rest of God was defiling the rest. And so we see that principle even from the Old Testament. We see 1 Timothy 1:8-10 furthers this idea. 1 Timothy 1:8-10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it is not works that saves us, and it is not works that keep us. Works are completely out of the equation. It is because of his own purpose and grace. So now that we've examined the clauses, the four clauses, now let's continue to look at the three things that Paul states that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So the first is that he made us alive together with Christ in verses 5 and 6 there. Now, the presence of this word together harkens back to this whole we-you distinction that we have seen throughout chapters 1 and 2. Say, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive," which again is referring to the Gentiles. Remember, up until this point, until the gospel had been presented to the Gentiles felt like these outsiders because God's covenant was with his people, Israel, and everybody else was kind of on the outside. But now Paul, in his messages, is pulling in the Gentiles and referring to them as you, but then he turns around and also talks about we, which is the Jews. So, verse 1, "And you he made alive," verse 2, "in which you once walked," Gentiles, verse 3, "among whom also we," so he's essentially saying, you guys were walking in wickedness and sin and transgression, but we also, the Jews, together. So now, when we come to verses 5 and 6, "even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Here he's bringing in the Jew and the Gentile and saying, together, Jew and Gentile have been raised together with Christ. So the fact that God made us alive together shows that the Jew and Gentile distinction plays no part in quickening at all. We don't even see Jews quickened and Gentiles quickened, but rather a quickening together. As an illustration, I am not much of a cook. Okay. However, on special occasions, I will be known to make waffles in the morning, and my kids like it when I do that. Right, Haley? Now, you have some flour or Bisquick, if I'm on the lazy side, and some milk, which are two separate things, and you add oil and eggs and some other various and sundry items. And these things are mixed into a bowl until they become one new substance. It's kind of a homogeneous mixture now, which is difficult to get off of the bowl if you don't wash it and let it sit all day long. But anyways, so we take this homogeneous mixture and pour it into each of the four quadrants of the waffle maker. And in that case, then, it begins to cook together. We don't cook the flour separately from the oil and the egg and then combine them. They're mixed and cooked together as one. And that's the idea here, is that there's a great combination, but more than that, because we're becoming a new man. That part of quickening, you have two to begin with, but the quickening process doesn't quicken the two, it quickens the one. That's the idea of the quickening together with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female in that idea there of being quickened together. Now, it's also interesting to note that it does not say that we're made alive together in Christ, but rather that we are made alive together with Christ. Now, that might not seem like a significant difference there, but there was a time when, because of my sins, Jesus Christ lay dead in the grave, but having completed the work that saves, God quickened him from the dead and brought him back in triumph from the tomb. Christ's resurrection is a pledge of our resurrection, too. We believe in him and are brought forth from the place of the dead and quickened with him. So he is quickened and we are quickened. Okay, there's an actual quickening of us. And in fact, there has been a quickening, a making alive, so that right now we can actually interact with and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So we are quickened with him. He is the Savior, and we are the saved, and together we form one blessed company, of which he is the glorified head. So the "with" here suggests not only our positional partaking in the resurrection, but our personal partaking of it as well. Okay, we've been raised together with Christ. He's been raised, and that's why when it talks about Christ being the first fruits, suggests that there are other fruits coming from the harvest. It's not just one resurrection, it's many. That's the idea of with here, being with Christ. So the second thing, so he's quickened us, but then he raised us up together. So quickening or making alive is one thing and raising up is another. So when we considered Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the young man, who were all quickened as recorded in the Gospels, these were quickened to their old manner of life. They were just given their old manner of life back, and they were going to die again at some point. However, we have been quickened to a new life and raised up together with Christ. We were not left our old manner of life. And indeed, while positionally we're currently on this earth and encumbered by the flesh, we have a firm hope that just as Christ was raised up in newness of life with a new body, our experience will one day match his. So there was a quickening, a making alive, so that we could actually commune with God. But there will actually be a raising up, a capturing up together, just as Jesus Christ was raised up in the same manner. And our position will then match our experience, or our experience will then match our position. So the next clause here, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you hear the preposition change there from with to in? So you'll notice that it is not with Christ Jesus that we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. We were quickened with him. We were given life with him. He was quickened from the dead, and so we are quickened with him. But here it says, he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Someday we will be caught up and we shall be with Christ, but that will be when we are with him in, at home in glory. But while we are still here, God sees us in Christ. We are represented by him and in him. As the high priest of old had the names of the Israelites upon his breastplate and upon his shoulders when he went into the holy place, in the same way, we are seen in Christ. And every moment of our life, he is giving a perfect representation before the throne of God. He is our advocate. So God sees us as being in Christ, even though we are physically not there with him seated on the throne. So God is our, or Christ is our representative at that point, at this point. So William MacDonald says, if we appropriate it by faith, this idea of us being seated with, in Christ in the heavenlies, that is our position of presentation before God. If we appropriate that by faith, it will change the character of our lives. We will no longer be earthbound, occupied with the trivial and the transient. We will seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So as an example here, prior to our trip to Moldova, my days consisted of family necessities and Microsoft work. I'd get up, we'd do our devotions and eat and stuff, and then I'd do Microsoft work and then evening stuff. But when I arrived in Moldova with my location and focus changed, I was no longer doing the same things that I was doing back at home, but rather I was focused on applying sunblock in the morning and cutting concrete pavers. Yeah, Arnold didn't do sunblock. He had like 7-degree burn on his ears or something. But, yeah, cutting concrete pavers and framing a roof. That was what I was occupied with, right? My location determined how I was occupied. If one morning in Moldova I woke up and did not believe that I was in Moldova, then I would likely try to start my Microsoft work just like I normally do back here at home. What will we be occupied with when we are experientially with Christ in heaven? In other words, when we physically get to heaven in bodily or with Christ, what is our manner of life going to be? What are we going to be occupied with? Will our manner of life up there be the same as a manner of life down here? Well, God says that we are already sitting in heavenly places in Jesus Christ positionally. He says we have already been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And just like it would be odd for me to try to live my life that I normally have back here in America, try to execute that in Moldova, in the same way, our position should determine our occupation. So, really, our manner of life often shows that we don't believe that. See, God has supplied everything that we need for life and godliness, and we act in accordance with what we believe. That's really the truth. God would have us to walk consistent with our position. So let's consider our future here, because it goes on. We finished the four clauses. We're going to consider the future here in verse 7. It says, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that verse 7 uses the plural form for ages. See, the millennial reign of Christ is the age to come, but ages takes us well beyond that. This plural form is really inclusive of all ages running now and forevermore. This is really describing eternity, is what he's describing. So God is going to continue to unfold for eternity the exceeding riches of His grace. And it's been suggested by some that when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything. Now, looking at verses like this, I really can't see how that could be possible, because this is really suggesting that we will continue to learn, because it would not be necessary to show something to a person who already understands it. And it says here that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches. So there's going to be this continual unveiling, this continual learning, this continual aha moment as the Lord begins to, or continues for eternity, for the ages to come, to unveil the exceeding riches of His grace. So if you consider college or university, where you go and spend 4, 6, or 8, or 12, or how many years, and leaving, you're supposed to have mastered a topic. We will be in the university of grace for eternity, ever learning and never reaching the bottom of the wealth of the grace of God. It's an inexhaustible topic. Every chapter will unveil some new, unimagined facet of His grace. Every page will expand our knowledge of such wonders. And every word will draw our hearts closer to the One who was the vehicle of God's kindness towards us, who is Jesus Christ. So, in summary, God is the great interjection, the great but, in the course of mankind's moral decay and decline. But God, it was He who through His great love showed the richness of His mercy and kindness to bring life to those who were dead. And not only to bring us life, but to raise us up together and to seat us together in Christ in the heavenlies. Reminds me of that hymn. I can't remember exactly. I was trying to look it up at the last minute. But it essentially says, closer to God I could not be, in His dear Son I am as near as He. So from an application point of view, I would suggest that Christian walk failures are faith failures. We do what we believe. That's the fact. We say we believe something, but our actions belie the fact that we do not actually believe that. The reason I didn't walk off the roof when framing the roof in Moldova is because I believe in gravity. Regardless of whether I am happy or sad or energized or tired. I put on sunscreen because I believe in sunburn. I drank water because I believe in hydration. If we would meditate on our position in Christ, if we would understand the love that God has for us, if we would understand the provisions and blessings that we already have being in Christ Jesus, if we truly believed all of this, then our manner of life would be consistent with that belief. And so how do we grow in belief? How would we actually do that? Well, the Word of God, prayer, Christian fellowship, obedience to those things which God has revealed to us, rinse and repeat. It's that continual cycle. That's how we grow in faith, grow in belief, is obedience. And then when the Lord reveals a new thing to us, you be obedient in that. And then you continue walking. The Lord reveals something else, you'll be obedient in that. And it's this continual growth. I've heard it said that the Holy Spirit does not reveal things to us to satisfy our curiosity. The Holy Spirit reveals things to us to be obeyed and to grow us. And we will see that as we're obedient in these things and apply ourselves to them, then our faith will grow. And our walk will begin to be consistent with those things that we truly believe. It is ever relying on Christ. It is ever being focused on Him, just as I was focused on where I was setting my feet while I was on the roof. Let's close in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank You, God, for Your goodness. God, I think that sometimes we think that it'd be easier if You just gave us a list of do's and don'ts and levels of achievement to go by, God. But the walk of faith is just so foreign to us, God. It's so difficult because it requires us to rely on You, Lord. It requires us to do mundane things that we don't necessarily like, and it requires us to focus first on Your things in the kingdom of God. And rather than focusing on ourselves, God, and that is so unnatural to us. But God, I just pray that You would give us a burning desire to be more like Your Son. God, that we would desire to be rid of the trappings of this earth and the sinful nature that we so often contend with, God, that we would see the old man as he is, as our enemy, and that we would keep him at bay and would rather feed the new man by being obedient to Your things and desiring the pure milk of the Word and growing thereby. I thank You for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.